Remember last week we were starting to preach on some doctrinal words, the first of which was the depravity of man. And I do not know where my time went last week. I looked up, I was on just beginning my second page of notes, and I looked up and it was 20 minutes till. And I thought, oh dear, where did my time go? I'm in a little better shape today, so I hope we'll be fine here. I want to give you a quick review of what we did last week so the message has continuity. Look in verse 19, if you would, please. Paul answers an important question in chapter 3, verse 19. Here's the question, wherefore then serveth the law? Paul had made the point earlier in this chapter that the promise that God made to Abraham was still good, and so men are saved by grace, not by law. So now he asks this question, well, then why do we have the law? Wherefore then serveth the law? It addeth transgression, pardon me, it was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law, here's the second question, is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. He's saying it's all part of the program of God. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. Here's the key verse. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin. That's what the whole message is about. The Scripture hath concluded all under sin. That's the basis for the doctrine of the depravity of man. Why? That the promise by faith of Christ Jesus, or of Jesus Christ, might be given to them that believe. So, we told you last week that the official definition of the Webster Dictionary of the word depravity is that it's a ruined state of heart, corruption of moral principles, destitution of holiness or goodness. Now, lots of people don't feel destitute of holiness or goodness. They say, I do good, but the problem is they don't realize they do good for all the wrong reasons. Many people find themselves doing good things to avoid bad consequences, or they find themselves doing good things for personal gratification. Many times people do good things for the praise of men, or sometimes it's compensation for a guilty conscience, and sometimes they're doing good expecting good to be done in return. It's kind of a twisted version of the law of sowing and reaping. I sow good things, so good things will come back to me. But all of those are the wrong reasons for doing good. There's only one reason to do good, and that is for the glory of God. In obedience to God and to the glory of God. And if you do good for other reasons than that, it was still good. I'm glad you did it. But sadly to say, we're still destitute of holiness and goodness outside of Jesus Christ. Depravity does not mean that a man is as bad as he can be. But it does mean that a man is as bad off as he can be. It deals with his condition before God and not his conduct. Men who are depraved could always be worse. Their conduct could always be more despicable, more perverse. But even the best of men without Christ cannot be in any worse position than lost. That's the position that a man is in outside of Christ. Last week we made this point that men, that is the entire human race, they're under sin. That's the statement that we see in Galatians 3 and verse 22. The Scripture hath concluded all under sin. Now that means that man's a sinner by choice and practice. He's a sinner in his actions. He's a sinner in his attitudes. And last week I spent probably an inordinate amount of time describing 10 different definitions of sin. I'll not repeat that this morning. But man is a sinner by choice and practice. Man is also a sinner by nature. Adam was created before God in untried innocence, but when he was tested, he failed the test. Adam's nature then changed from innocence to confirmed sin. Like Jell-O congeals when you put it in the refrigerator, it becomes solider than it was in its fluid state. That's the way Adam's sin nature became. Adam's nature changed irreversibly and unalterably. aside from divine grace. In other words, the only thing that can help mankind in his lost condition is the grace of God. Adam's sinful nature produced sinful fruits. He was able to do good things in the eyes of men, but as I described earlier, the good things that Adam was able to do in his own energy, those things were done for wrong reasons, selfish gain, avoiding consequences, avoiding penalties, and so forth. So we see that in the eyes of men, he was able to still do good things, but from a divine perspective, all that came from his root by nature was corrupt and rotten. The divine principle, each after his own kind, means that not only was Adam lost in sin and fallen in sin, but everyone who came from Adam's seed also was then the recipient of his nature. Natural birth passes on the sin nature to each descendant. A dad sinner and a mother sinner produce a baby sinner. And it's never changed from that day to this. The law of sin and the law of sin and death, according to Romans 7 and Romans 8, is the principle that operates in the unregenerate man. And we talked about that at length last week. Man is not only a sinner by choice and a sinner by practice, he's a sinner by nature, and he's a sinner by the decree of God. You know, even if you thought you wanted to make a case that I'm not really a bad man, I'm not really a sinner, the fact that God says you are, what are you going to do about that? You know, the Romans 3 tells us that there is none good, no, not one. Now, you're going to call God a liar and say, well, I'm the exception to that rule. No, we're not. And over and over in Scripture, the Bible has God condemning man and calling man a sinner and saying there are no exceptions. So man is not only a sinner by choice, a sinner by nature, he's a sinner by the decree of God. And our conclusion is then that God hath concluded them all in unbelief that he might have mercy upon them all. And if a man refuses to accept God's verdict that he is a sinner, then redemption is not possible for him. So number one, we see that the meaning of the idea of the depravity of man is number one, that man is under sin, but number two, that men are spiritually dead. Now, when we say that, we don't mean dead like a corpse. That would give the wrong picture of man's condition before God. What we do mean is that he's dead like an apostate Jew. When a Jew disinherited the religion of his family disinherited him. They declared him to be dead, they disinherited him, and they excommunicated him, forbidding him ever to go to heaven, as though they had any rule over that. And so men are spiritually dead. The penalty for Adam's sin was spiritual death. Romans 6 and verse 23 says the wages of sin is death. And from spiritual death proceeded physical death. Paul's argument in Romans 5:12 is as follows, that men die physically because they are dead spiritually. And men are dead spiritually because they have died spiritually in Adam. As a matter of fact, they were born dead spiritually. The scripture says, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. So we see that men are under sin. Men are spiritually dead. Number three, men are under God's condemnation. Turn with me for a moment, if you would, please, to John chapter 3 in verse 18. Men are under sin. Men are under spiritual death, or men are spiritually dead. And number three, men are under God's condemnation. In verse 18, he says, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned. Read the next word. Already, he's already condemned because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. He's condemned already. Look at John 3 and verse 36, the very last verse in the chapter. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. Contrast, he that believeth not the Son shall not see life. Get this, but the wrath of God abideth on him. What we see here is that men are under condemnation. They're condemned already because of personal sins, because of Adam's sin nature, because of God's decree. In Galatians chapter 3, if you go back to the third chapter of Galatians where our text was, says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. What you see there is that there, it means that there is an abiding curse on those who do not trust Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Now, a guy comes along and he says, well, one of these days I'm going to make up my mind. I'm on the fence right now. I've not decided to repent and believe, but I've not decided not to either. So I'm safe while I wait. Well, that might be true in some circumstances, but in the case of Scripture, it's not true. You're condemned while you wait. It's like you were born in Adam's sin, with Adam's sin nature, and that's enough to be lost. And the only window of safety that you have is those few years of your life that we call the age of accountability, prior to the time that you're old enough to know better. But once you come to the age that you realize that you're a sinner and you need to be saved, from that moment on, you're no longer in that window of safety. From that moment on, you are considered condemned already under the condemnation, the wrath of God abiding upon you. So depravity of man means that man is under sin. Man is spiritually dead. Man is under God's condemnation. Here's the fourth thing. Men are under Satan's power. It's bad enough to not be saved, but the realm that it puts you in is a dangerous place to be. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4 says this. Paul writes to the Corinthians, he says, the god of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. My friend, if you're here today and you've never been saved, the god of this world, who is no one else other than Satan himself, has the power and is blinding your mind. Some of the weirdest concoctions of thought that you can imagine come out of the minds of lost people. The minds of lost people have invented tortures that you can't imagine. I heard of one torture where they cut a man's eyelids off. You know, the old American Indians used to drive pine needles underneath your fingernails and then light them on fire. They would bury a guy in the sand up to his neck and then put honey on his face and turn ants loose. Or they would stake him to a tree and let the coyotes come at night and eat him alive. What kind of men think of those kind of things? Men whose minds are blinded by Satan. And a person who's not in a regenerate condition, a person who's never been born again, a person who's never been changed by the grace of God and made a new man, the god of this world blinds his mind. In Ephesians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul puts it another way. He said, ye walked according to the prince of the power of the air. That's Satan. That's another term for Satan. Ye walked. That is, before you got saved, you walked according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Listen, Satan's spirit still works in the children of disobedience. Who are the children of disobedience? People that know they ought to be saved but won't get saved. People that know that they're a sinner and still won't accept the remedy, which is Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. That's the children of disobedience. And the Bible says that the prince of the power of the air worketh in the children of disobedience. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16, Paul describes it this way. He said, God the Father, who delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Before I got translated into the kingdom of his dear Son, I was under the power of darkness. Satan could suggest things to my heart, and I was foolish enough to believe it. And that's the way lost people are. People without Christ will believe the satanic suggestions that Satan whispers in their ears. Jesus told the Pharisees, who, by the way, were unregenerate men, You say, well, I thought the Pharisees were the leaders of the Jewish religion. They were, but they were unregenerate. They were not saved. The Pharisees were lost without Christ, undone. They rejected the very Christ who would have saved them had they received him. But he told those unregenerate Pharisees, ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. You're of your father the devil. One who is in Adam is also under the power of Satan and has no relationship with Christ. So let me review. The depravity of man means that mankind is under sin. Mankind is spiritually dead. Mankind is under God's condemnation. Mankind is under Satan's power. One who is in Adam is also under the power of Satan, has no relationship of Christ with Christ. A guy told me one day, he says, well, God and I have an understanding. Such a man could have no comprehension of who God is. You do not go to the offended deity with any proposition. God is the offended party. He issues the terms of reconciliation, and the terms of reconciliation are repent of your sin and receive the sacrifice that I have sent to pay for your sin. That's Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. There's not any other choices. You say, boy, that sounds awfully exclusive. I'm afraid it does. But I want you to understand, it's not a denominational way to heaven we're talking about. We're talking about simply teaching and preaching the Word of God. I'm telling you what the Bible says. The Bible says there's one way to God, and it's through Jesus Christ. You miss that way, you miss it. You miss it. And how can we say we love men and love the souls of men if we know that men are heading pell-mell down the path to destruction and we don't warn them? I've used this statement before to say that we ought not to criticize each other. I've said there's a little good in the worst of us and a little bad in the best of us. It doesn't behoove any of us to talk about the rest of us. That might be a good statement to say as far as practically getting along with men, because there's a little give and take in everybody. There's a little error in all of us. Would you agree with that? And even the worst of men have a little good in them. But that statement is not true theologically, because according to the Scripture, there's no good in any man outside of Christ. And I know that sounds hard, and I know people hear that and they say, my goodness, that you don't understand how pompous that sounds. I do not say this with an attitude of pomposity. Listen, we are living in a generation that's trying to move us away from the doctrines of the Word of God. And we simply need to understand what God says about men, and that is that he has concluded all under sin. And there's no exceptions to that. I don't care if the guy's a nice guy or not. I don't care if he's a sweet guy or not. I don't care if he buys ice cream for all the kids on the neighborhood block or not. I don't care. If he's not saved, he's lost. He needs to be saved. Mankind is under sin. Mankind is under God's mankind is spiritually dead. Mankind is under God's condemnation. Mankind is under Satan's power. One last thing, and we'll finish. Mankind is lost, or men are lost. In Luke chapter 15, Jesus used three parables to describe the sinner's condition to the nation of Israel. The three parables were all about a lost thing. One was about a lost sheep. One was about a lost coin. One was about a lost son. These items were all lost. That means they were separated from God's usefulness, separated from God's fellowship, separated from their own personal safety. They were lost. And men outside of Jesus Christ are lost. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, Paul reminds the Ephesian believers there at Ephesus what kind of condition they were in before they got saved. I want you to listen to this. I'm going to read it slow and carefully, but you listen to how it was that Gentiles were, and most of us are Gentiles, so you understand if you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile. This is how we were before we got saved. And sometimes as Christians, it doesn't do us harm to go back and remember what it was like to lay your head on your pillow lost. Can you remember what it was like to lay your head on your pillow lost? This is what it was like. Verse 11, chapter 2, book of Ephesians. Wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by that which is called circumcision in the flesh made by hands. In other words, the Jews call you uncircumcised, like you're unclean. And that's what the Jews considered uncircumcision to be. Uncircumcision is unclean. But look at the next verse. That at that time ye were, read the next words, without Christ, being what? Aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having, read the next two words, no hope, and without God in the world. That's how it was before we got saved. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. And notice, we were made nigh by the blood of Christ, not by Holy Communion. We were made nigh by the blood of Christ, not by water baptism. We were made nigh by the blood of Christ, not by church membership and having your name on a roll written with paper and ink. We were made nigh by the precious blood of Jesus Christ that was shed for our sins on Calvary's cross. I'm told at Niagara Falls, I've never been there, one day I want to go. But there's a place on that river that says point of no return, meaning that at a certain place the current is so swift that even if you have a boat with a motor, you can't overpower the current. You're going to go over. You've done gone. Don't go beyond that point, because if you get to that point, no matter how powerful your engine, you can't turn back. I saw an airfield, I believe it was in, I know it was in Kansas, I think it was in Hutchinson, Kansas. My seventh grade class visited a United States airfield, and they took us on the tour bus out to one of the runways, and there was a white strip across the runway, and they said, we call that the point of no return. At that point, if your plane's not in the air, you're going to crash. You don't have enough time left to get off the ground after that, and it's too late to shut it down. You're committed to flight. You've got to go. You've got to give it full throttle. You've got to give it all you got, because from this point, you're going too fast to stop at the end of the runway, the point of no return. Men are over the cataract of sin. Men are past. Men outside of Christ are past the point of return. Under sin, sinners by nature, sinners by choice, sinners by God's degree, spiritually dead, under God's condemnation, under Satan's power, lost, having no hope without God in the world. Unregenerate men are depraved. They're not as bad as they can be, but they are as bad off as they can be. You cannot be in a worse situation than to be lost from God. How far did man fall when he fell? When Adam in the Garden of Eden, when he fell, how far did he fall? Well, the liberal believes that man actually fell upward. I can't understand this. I can't get my mind around this. But the liberal actually believed that Adam was better after the fall than he was before the fall, because the fall enlivened his conscience. His conscience had been dormant in him before, and now after the fall, all of a sudden he knows good and evil, and he's better off than he ever was before. That's the liberal. That's the reason we don't let liberals in this pulpit. Then there are those that believe that man fell over a cliff, but just as he was going over the cliff, he caught a rock, and he's hanging on by one hand. But if he works real hard and tries real hard and gets the other hand and gets a hold with the other hand, he maybe can pull himself back up. And then there are some that believe that he fell all the way over the edge, but he landed on a ledge. And there he is on a ledge, and if he's very careful and he turns around, he might still could work his way back up. And they believe that that ledge is the church or religion. But I want you to understand what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that he fell all the way, irretrievably, irrevocably, he fell all the way from God, apart from divine intervention. He's lost. Now the question is what help is available to man in his depravity? It's not religion. Where man is at, religion can't find him. I'm talking about man or men outside of Christ. Men outside of Christ are lost from God, and where they are, religion cannot find them. Sacraments cannot find them. The church cannot find them. The ordinances cannot find them. Religious works cannot find them. No philanthropic works can find them. They are lost, undone, separated from God outside of Jesus Christ. But Galatians 3:13, here's the hope. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. Galatians 3:22 says that Scripture hath concluded all under sin. Why? Read the rest of the verse. That the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. Here's the hope that we can extend to every fallen man. That is that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. He took your sins upon himself. He was born of a virgin. He walked this earth 33 and a half years. In the Garden of Gethsemane, I believe, is where this took place. But he took upon himself the sins of mankind. He drank into himself the cup of sin. And therefore, he became responsible for the sin of all mankind. He took those sins into the cross, where God poured down wrath from heaven upon Jesus Christ. Not for his sins, but for your sins and for my sins. There Jesus died on the cross. While his body was in the grave, his spirit took his own blood up into the heavenly places. And there on the altar before God, he offered his blood as a sacrifice for sin forever, for all mankind, for all time. And God the Father was satisfied. He then went down into the place of the dead and brought the Old Testament saints up into heaven for the first time. They had been awaiting the debt to be paid, and Jesus paid the debt. And then on the first day of the week, Jesus went back to his body, and he crawled back into his body that had not seen corruption. And an angel rolled away the stone so that we could see that he was no longer there. Jesus raised from the dead. He walked on this earth for 40 days and 40 nights, was seen of over 500 people at one time. Witnesses saw him repeatedly in his earth walk of 40 days after the resurrection. And then the Bible says he ascended up to heaven and sat down on the right hand of God. There he's been pleading for our needs and interceding for our sins ever since. And the Apostle Paul says, and now he commandeth all men everywhere to repent. That's the answer. My friend, I don't care how far you think you've fallen. You may think you've fallen so far that God cannot forgive you. There's nothing you've done that Jesus hasn't paid for. And he'll forgive you and save you if you'll repent of your sin and receive him as your Lord and Savior. Today we're going to take the Lord's Supper. I want you to know it's nothing but juice and bread. Unfermented cup and unleavened bread. We do not take it because it adds one iota of salvation. It doesn't. You could eat the whole tray of bread and drink all of the juice. You could drink it all and eat it all, and without Christ you'll still die and go to hell. None of this saves us. Why do we take it then? What's the big occasion? Why do we do it? Because it's a reminder to me and a reminder to you the bread symbolizes his body, which was broken for my sin. And the cup symbolizes the blood which was shed for my sin. And as I take the elements of the Lord's Supper this day, I look and I say, I'm so unworthy. But Jesus paid my penalty. Jesus paid my price. His body was broken. His blood was shed, and he did that for me. And I want to serve him and obey him out of a heart full of gratitude. So this morning, as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper, let me remind you of those things. That's why we take it. There's no saving merit here, none at all. We take it because it reminds us of that which has already been done. Years ago, Jesus hung on Calvary's cross and he cried out, "It is finished." And it is finished. The price has been paid. The penalty's finished. It's done. And it's this simple. There's two kinds of men in this room today, two kinds of men in this world today, men who have accepted it and men who have rejected it. And I know that a good many of you, most of you today, have already received Christ as your Lord and Savior. How do you apply this message on the depravity of man then? Well, you apply it this way. You need to start seeing people as lost before God. That's how you apply the message of depravity. You say, well, I've been saved. What does that mean to me? Well, it means that person that you work across from at work, if they're without Christ, they're lost. They're separated from God. They have hell to look forward to. And you need to understand where they are before God. They're separated from God and lost from God, and they're under his condemnation. And by decree, they're lost. And that's why you need to give them a gospel tract. It's not so we can fill up pews at church. It's a matter of trying to inform people of what's ahead of them if they don't wake up and pay attention, because the god of this world has blinded their minds. Believe me, they think everything's all right. And you need to show them everything's not okay. That's how a saved person applies it. How does an unsaved person apply the message today? Well, quit arguing your own merits and just own it. I'm a sinner who needs to be saved. I need to be saved. Just own it. I need to be saved. I'm lost and I'm separated from God and I need to be forgiven. I need to be saved. I want my name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And come and receive the Savior this morning. Would you bow your heads, please, for prayer?